Well, because of the nature of this passage, it is one of the most emotional passages that there are surrounding this life of Christ. It's one of those passages where I'm thinking, if you're like me, that the Holy Spirit is going to be calling you out this morning, because there's so great contrast here in this passage. There's such extreme associated with these truths that we'll get into. And Jesus is revealing something about his amazing passion and concern for certain spiritual things, but in the context of his great concern that he has, that he wants us to share with him also, he's also realizing that he's surrounded by the extreme opposite. We need to realize that there should not be in our own spiritual life these extreme opposites. We shouldn't be claiming to be connected to Christ and then having sort of a marginal type of thing. God wants us to emphasize certain things in our life. Satan wants you to marginalize certain things in your life and to sort of put a little bit of a downer on them and to convince you that these things that Jesus brings up in the process of entering Jerusalem are simply things that are just not so important for you to get excited about. And we know that much of the church, there's still a huge percentage in this country who consider themselves to be Christians. But there's also a very high percentage of whatever that percentage is, that high percentage of people who refer to themselves as, who don't think that these issues that we'll talk about here that are brought up through the triumphal entry are really that important. So Jesus is at work in this passage, and he's hoping that people are going to be swept along with what he's teaching and what he's talking about, what he's passionate about. Satan is also at work, and he's moving people along with him in this passage too that you'll see. I trust that we'll come out of this, obviously on the side of being moved along by the Holy Spirit and by God. But first of all, you recognize back in earlier, in verse 28 to 40, that there's a powerful moment of praise that is being presented. There's been a miracle. If you look there in Luke 19, it says, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem." Now, he knew why he was going to Jerusalem. Many of the others did not appreciate fully why he was moving to Jerusalem, but when he approached Bethphage, he's still a few miles out, if you will, on his way through this kind of mountainous area. It says going up to Jerusalem because he's at a lower topography than Jerusalem, and he's having to ascend a few thousand feet, a couple of thousand, to get up to Jerusalem. So he's going through Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olives. So he's entering in through that gate that leads right into the temple. That golden gate, as it's referred to. And he's on his way, and he's sending his two disciples ahead of him, it says at the end of verse 19, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you and enter it, and you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Now, some of those details are not mentioned in the version that we read in Matthew, but nonetheless, it's important. So this is a young colt that's not been used to carrying a lot of burdens yet. Jesus is going to be the first one. It's an interesting tie-in to Jesus as a spiritual burden bearer and this being a little donkey who is a physical burden bearer. But nonetheless, he says, "I want you to untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it," which is normal for an owner of such a valuable animal to do, "you will say, 'Lord, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as they had been told." Verse 33, "As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" And Matthew has already told us that they're also untying the colt's mother, as the colt is not going to go anywhere without the mother, so the mare gets untied so the colt can feel cool about going. So they brought it to Jesus, and some people think it was the owners plus the disciples. For sure it was the two disciples, and they threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it, and he was, as he was going, They were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent to the Mount of Olives, as it, you know, goes down, maybe you've seen those pictures before, of you go up to the top of the Mount of Olives and you're coming down through those olive groves, if you will, where Jesus spent the night before he was taken on that Thursday to come. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples, that is, disciples being followers, not 12 apostles, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. And they were shouting out this messianic type of statement from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth and glory in the highest. And you almost think, where in the world do these guys come from? In verse 39. You want, you know, the other to continue, even though some of it was with knowledge, some of it wasn't. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if they become silent, the rocks will cry out." Praise is one of the things that we need to enter into. We need to enter into powerful praise, but set against it is the extreme opposite. Not only just tone down your praise, but be rebuked for thinking of praising. It's not just a poo-pooing of somebody's excitement. Sometimes, you know, maybe if your parents, your kids have rolled their eyeballs at you if they have seen you excited and jumping up and down about anything, but especially about praising the Lord, man. If you get revved up a little bit in the Lord and you're singing, and they might tap you on the shoulder, pull on you, and say, "Whoa, man, there's going to be attention attracted to me because my parent is over here making a spectacle or whatever like that." It's obviously not the same thing as the Pharisees are dealing with Jesus. But this is a moment where Zechariah 9:9, the fulfillment of prophecy, is being revealed. This is a moment where Jesus wants people to understand this is the culmination. This is your opportunity to accept me and to recognize that I am the answer to some of this prophetic truth from all these hundreds of years, better than 500 years earlier. So he's saying, let's allow this to gain momentum. I want this to be an aha moment where people recognize, you know, he's been in and out of discussions. He's gone through all these things. He's you know, raised Lazarus back to life, you know, and some of these kind of things. And they've been seeking to kill him for quite a while. Now there's this opportunity to have this recognition of who he is. Some are doing this genuinely. Some are going through these motions of laying down the coats, laying down the palm branches, which was a typical way to usher into or to lead the way for a conquering king. And they certainly had in mind to bring in Jesus as a conquering king to not just improve their lives a little bit, but to conquer the Romans. That's what they had in mind with this profession, the large procession, rather. The large majority of them were thinking, go and kick these dudes out of town, because we want a life free from their tyranny, free from their oppression. But everything is going to plan. Some of the people, it says here, were genuinely thinking about the right thing. At the end of verse 37, you can see there, they were praising God and shouting joyfully with a loud voice. For what? For a good reason. There was remembrance. These pilgrims were in town, you know, as they're starting to enjoy some of the feasts leading to the main thing, the Feast of the Passover, that they're going to celebrate in a week's time when Jesus is crucified. But here, they are remembering all the things. So there's a lot of folks from Galilee that are here. There's folks from all over, lives that Jesus had touched, maybe some of the very ones that had been healed, certainly family members, relatives, acquaintances. And you know, that's the guy who did these things. You remember how, you know, Uncle so-and-so was walking and with the lame and being carried around. There he is. This is the one who healed him. So they're super excited about what's going on. Some are. So they're walking with this knowledge in mind. Only two of the disciples had seen the miracle happen, and so everybody is not caught up into how he got the colt, but maybe a little bit of the storyline is being shared about that too. You know, it's sort of like the idea of somebody walking into your driveway and starting your car, because you left the keys on the seat or whatever you do with your car keys, and starting to pull away, and you walking out saying, "Hey, where are you going?" And the person in your car says, "Well, the master has need of your car today." Okay, take it. It's yours, man. And there's been a response of generosity here on behalf of the man. I don't know that he knew he was for sure getting his donkey back. There's no time stamp associated. He needs it for just a few hours between 3 and 6 or something like that, and we'll get it back to you. He just says the master needs it, okay? There's immediate submission. And even that is a statement of praise when we submit what we have to God. Not everybody obviously does that. It's not the end of the conversation sometimes. God wants it to be the end of the conversation when he prompts us to give to him. He doesn't want to hear us saying, you know, "Well, I'm giving the 2% according to in sync with the national average. You know, after all, I'm putting gas in my car. I'm using, you know, to drive myself to church. Isn't that enough?" When God comes knocking on our door and asks us for us to give him something, he just wants that immediate submission, obedience, compliance. So they bring the colt. They're thinking about the miracles. The praise is happening. Man, it's easy to get caught up in that. But also in the crowd are these guys, the Pharisees, and the face is turning red. And the vein is popping out on the neck. And they are fit to be tied, saying there is no way that we're going to allow this to happen. So they walk up sternly, forcefully, and they don't say, "Hey, Jesus, can we talk to you off to the side?" They just clearly just blast it out. They don't care who hears it. And they say, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Shut this down. You're all going to look like a bunch of fools because you're praising this guy." And we think about that, don't we? We have held our peace. We have, you know, softened our enthusiasm, so to speak, our zeal for Jesus, because we know the environment is not friendly, so to speak. And we have followed through with the rebuke. Please, if you want to be considerate to everybody around, don't show your intensity of your excitement about who Jesus is and what he's all about. It's okay to be soft. It's okay, you know, just be reserved. But is that the voice of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit to encourage you to sit down and shut up, to just keep your knowledge of God to yourself? That's what Satan wants you to do. As he's moving through the Pharisees, you know, he's wanting you as well to keep your testimony to yourself. Now, the question is, are we doing this? We know if we are doing this. I remember going through Purdue, partway through, and getting to Baptist Bible College, and one of my first classes was called Christian Life and Witness. And so he was asking different people the first day of class, stand up and tell other people in the class how you would lead somebody to Christ. What verses would you use? And some people were standing up, and I was sitting there, having been a Christian since I was 8 years old. I was now 21 years old, and I realized that I had hardly anything beyond John 3:16 memorized to tell anybody. And it just hit me like a ton of rocks. You know what? I'd bought into, just keep yourself, you know, if you don't learn anything, then you're not under any obligation to share anything. You can keep your praise. You can keep your testimony silent, man. And you know, nothing bad's going to happen to you, or whatever like that. And there was a huge amount of conviction. I hope that you're thinking that, you know, God does not want us to be silent. Jesus' response is that if you want to hear praise, I can cause these rocks down the side of this whole mountain to thunder with praise. That'll just shake you with such a loud proclamation. You don't think he was going to ask the, you know, command these rocks to go, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, as quietly as possible. The wind blew. I could hardly hear what they were saying. What was that rock? You know, it would be something they were standing on, a huge rock called a mountain. And if he's talking about these rocks, there was a lot of rocks around there, boulders of different sizes, and they were all going to proclaim in unison, audibly, kabamo, this is the Son of God, this is Jesus. And, of course, the rocks weren't going to be ashamed of anything. But what have you been doing is the first question with praise. How did you sing today? Some people get into glory and honor. Oh, man, I felt the buzz of my phone in my pocket. Excuse me. You know, because my text is more important than the praise thing. You know. And, you know, do we get into that or do we just kind of mouth words? I'm encouraging you to make it obvious that there shouldn't be any reason why you should temper your enthusiasm for who Jesus is. And be ready to offer a statement of praise at any time. Now, from that moment, he moves on to this statement basically by his actions saying that we need to grow exponentially our passion, our compassion for lost and confused people. We move from something that is public to something that is immediately just behind the scenes, if you will, that's kind of tucked in here. So they've been shouting, and then verse 41, he approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and what does he do at the end of verse 41? I mean, he wept over it, he says, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. That is, your insistence on disobedience and your insistence on rejection. You're inheriting, so to speak, the consequences of all of that. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you or a bulwark against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you, referring to Jerusalem and the people in it, to the ground, and your children within you, referring to everybody that's living in there, and they will not leave one stone upon another, or in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize what? The time of your visitation. He's asking us the question, not only do we have praise welling up in our hearts because we recognize Jesus for who he truly is, but do we have compassion for lost people? Does anyone notice, in a sense, the tears that Jesus has? Does anyone notice the compassion that he has for the people that are lost? Some people want to say, well, this is okay because Jesus was just a softy. He was a soft touch. He was emotional about a lot of stuff. He was sentimental. Sometimes we're encouraged as Christians to get over our sensitivity. Don't take it so harsh. It's going to pass. Give it up. Jesus also sees lost people. He's thinking about their spiritual situation. He knows where their unbelief is leading. Jesus knows, as he looks at a person without Christ, where they are without him. How helpless they are. Now, to say, like in other Gospels, you know, Matthew 4, as sheep who are scattered, that sort of just touches the tip of the iceberg. You add into that some of the other things. With God, all things are possible. Without God in the picture, how much can we do? Without me, you can do nothing. That's pretty little in my book. If I understand the word nothing, it means nothing, like not a blessed thing. He knows, like in 1 Peter 5, that Satan is prowling around as what? Not as a kitty cat hoping that somebody will bend over and, oh, you cute little thing, and pet, but as a roaring lion seeking to do what? Devour. So he sees Satan's work in devouring people in amongst the ones that he loves. He sees them as heading to hell, a Christless eternity, and that is a big deal. And a huge amount of compassion wells up as he sees what he sees. If it does not bother you that your family members or your friends do not know Christ as their personal Savior, friends, something is out of sync between you and Christ. If that compassion is not there, if you can say it does not matter if I share what I know about the hope of eternity. You know, I've been in situations too where, you know, we were talking in the, back in Palmyra Land of New York State, go, can we put tracts in these bags that are just, you know, words from the Bible. They're not interpreted in any particular, according to any particular denominational thinking or theological back. They're just verses of Scripture. And the answer came back, no, you can't, because that would offend some of our other people's tradition who helps also pass out these little things of food, these cans of food and stuff. Well, is that where we should be? Saying we're so afraid in a sense? I'm not saying be offensive, but I am saying there's a big deal that's at stake here. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He even knew that in less than 40 years, about 38 to exact, the general Titus was going to come because there was a rebellion amongst the zealots and they were held up inside, you know, the fortress of Antonio, just kind of north of the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, and they were battling it out. So he did what it says here in the Scripture. He surrounded the city. He let the pilgrims who were coming in to go in, but he did not let anybody out. Increased the swell of the population, the need for food. He allowed that. He sent that historian Jesus in to negotiate. Will you guys surrender? They would not. And finally, it came to, you know, the street-to-street fighting where the Roman soldiers just came in and slaughtered every last person. Josephus said that there was up to a million people that were slain by the sword laying in the streets. I mean, that is ugly. That is disgusting. That is raw. That is like open out there. You're thinking, how could it come to this with blood splattered everywhere? And Jesus is thinking about that moment that was going to happen in 70 AD because he knew the future. And he's saying, man, this does not have to happen if you'll just listen to me. Do we really have an idea of how much God loves lost people? Maybe you've memorized Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ did what? Died for us. That's what we're kind of celebrating this coming Friday when we go up and join other brothers and sisters up in Newton, at First Baptist in Newton at 7 on this Friday with this service that we get to enjoy this time of remembering. But Jesus said to them in verse 42, or he says kind of out loud, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. He's not talking about a political peace. He's talking about a peace between the individual person, their soul, their spiritual life, and God the Father. Without the intervention or the injection of, so to speak, the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is a wrath and animosity, a hostility between God and the sinful person who is rejecting him. So he's conscious of the need for people. He's about to say, and he knows the words he's going to utter, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing, hanging from the pain of the cross. And Jesus is saying, not only do we need this praise and forget this rebuke that you hear from the world, but we need compassion. Spiritual ignorance is not something that ends well for the person. Unbelief. I hope that you are on the side of the weeping versus the side of the rejection. You know, are you going to invite? Are you going to represent Christ are you going to agonize over? What do you see when the schools around you empty out and the kids come pouring out? Does it occur to you how many of those are connected to Christ? How many are going back to God-fearing families? How many are going back to Christ-rejecting families where they're told God doesn't exist? How many people are going to hear Easter Sunday night some compromised truth with the AD program? It's not going to be, as you already know, according to Scripture in every way. Believe in what God can do. Some people think it's only necessary to talk about Kentucky beating Notre Dame by 2 points at the last few minutes of the game. And it's unnecessary to talk about Jesus. He moves on in verses 45 and 46 about the intensity definitely ratchets up, I think, as he moves in and as he entered the temple. This is the second time this has occurred early on in his ministry. The first time he went, it happened as well. But now here we are 3 years later, and the same habits are going on. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Do you see the opposites there? House of prayer versus den of robbers. Where is the focus with house of prayer? It's upon whom? Upon God. Where is the focus with den of robbers? On God or self? It's about self. It's about greed. It's about making money. So they were in the right place, but they were totally out of sync with the purpose of the place. They didn't understand or associate temple with prayer, seeking God and His will. He's there daily. It's crunch time, so to speak. And what is Jesus doing? He's giving them, you know, these are the things that are essential for you. And some of the people are just totally, you know, not only just out of sync, but they're totally ignoring. They know. Jesus, on the other hand, when he says, "My house is a house of prayer," he knows what his half-brother James is going to write later. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails what? Much. So it's a good thing to pray. It's an urgent thing to pray. He uses Jeremiah 33:3 to say what? "Call unto me, and I will answer you." This is the God of heaven speaking to the Jews going into captivity. And us, I think, by some extension there, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Now unto him is able to do immeasurably beyond all that we can ask or think, Paul says in Ephesians. Make those kind of requests, but talk to God about everything all the time. Jesus is begging the point of he is the one that needs to be the focal point of our lives. He is the one that we need to give attention to. Don't come to this place and give attention to everything else. The world has many things that can captivate your attention or sort of tap you on the shoulder, distract you, or whatever it is. But friends, I want to encourage you to listen. We are either in the category of we're aware of how important prayer is, or we're in the den of robbers category of saying I can marginalize. It's okay for me to focus my attention upon myself as opposed to God and God alone. It's okay for me to talk about anything and everything. Who knows what the conversations were there in the temple about all kinds of stuff. But Jesus is saying this is where you meet with God. Do you know that most Christians, this is just according to people like Barna Research, most Christians, even though they will not pray, they will not gather to pray, they will not share a prayer request, they still consider themselves to be good Christians. Some leaders across the fruited plain think they can be great spiritual leaders and not talk to God. Some of, you know, we think we can get along fine. We'll use him as a waiter. We expect him to show up with the towel over his, you know, forearm. We ask him to be attentive as the 911 operator. I mean, these are some really weighty things that, you know, one right after another, the praise issue, the compassion issue, the prayer issue that kind of are one right after the other. And the world is saying, just normalize, fit into our mold. The last week we talked about Romans 12:1-2 says, don't be conformed to the mold or the stamping image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2, right? You are being told every day by this world to marginalize. There's no need. You figure things out on your own. Notice what comes last there in 47. What does he say is another essential thing that we must acknowledge and deal with? And it says, and he was daily, or teaching daily in the temple. Notice the contrast. But the chief priests and the scribes and other leading men among the people, what were they trying to do? It says, destroy. Do you see the big difference between teaching the life-giving word of God and trying to destroy the one who is teaching you the word of God? Bible study should be on your essential list. I love some of those Old Testament things that we looked at in Sunday school not too long ago, like in 2 Chronicles 17, Jehoshaphat comes into power, and he sees the sensibility of saying, what are all these things that my father and previous kings had put up around, you know, Israel, the Asherah poles and the altars to Baal at all these different high points under these flourishing trees, you know, an example of fertility, so you go and worship the gods of fertility, you know, that supposedly make things grow and crops grow and all those kind of things, and he tore all those things down. Then he realized that one of the reasons why the people were doing that is because they hadn't been taught the word of God. So he goes and sends out his guys, whose names are real tough to read, but they're in 2 Chronicles 17:9, and they go out and teach, it says, in every single one of the towns of Judah. And guess what God did, how he showed up in response to that? It says that God put the dread of the Israelites in the heart of every one of those kingdoms, those what we know of as Arab nations that surround Israel. And so they did not attack or even think about attacking, but rather brought tribute in. Now that's obviously the last thing on the mind of, you know, these kingdoms that surround Israel. Instead of having huge animosity for you, and certainly we're not going to be bringing tribute to you because we want to push you into the sea, which is what these armies wanted to do. That's what was going to happen just a couple of chapters later in 20. These guys landed on the, you know, on the west side of the Dead Sea, and they're about ready to move up with this vast army of three different nations and wipe Israel out and just push them off and wipe out the people of God entirely. But because they had been obeying, because they had learned, they immediately went to prayer. Because they'd been doing their Bible study, because they knew it was no longer right to have any other gods before them, that they had to talk to God and keep him in first place in their life, they all immediately as a whole nation just rushed to Jerusalem for fasting and praying. And God worked a great miracle and caused them to fight against each other instead of fighting against the Israelites. Psalm says, the entrance of your word brings light. You want understanding of what is going on around you? You consider and study what is in the scripture. Why does Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you? Just because he wants to give Christians something to do? I don't want you boys, you girls and boys, bored. No, because that's the one thing that matters the most. That's what makes the greatest difference. You gotta love the testimony. You can read it sometime of this guy C.T. Studd who sold the family business and went into Central Africa and started meeting. He was the first, you know, guy with light skin that any of these cannibal people had seen in their entire life. And he goes in there with the word of God, gets it translated into their language over time, and starts teaching them. And by the hundreds, they turn from their Satanism, from because they got in on teaching the scripture. You saw the testimony of the Manubu tribe started when they landed there. Not one person knew the gospel. But those missionaries that we, you know, pray for in Jean and Carol Trudeau, again, translated the New Testament. Now there's hundreds of Manubu tribe members who are out there teaching the Word of God and sharing the Word of God in all these different villages because of the entrance of God's Word. I hope that as we've read through some of these things, you know, it's not just about, yay, Jesus, you know, in verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to his every word. Man, is that the description of you in your life, that you're hanging on to every word, that you're saying, in my house, I'm going to make sure we reestablish the teaching of the word, the reading of God's word, that hopefully has come to you, whether you're a person who is spiritually single in your house or whether both husband and wife are in sync, get the word of God into the hearts of those who are around you. We don't want to sit there on the bench, you know, doing our own thing with our life, saying, don't bother me, I'm already a Christian. I don't need your praise, I don't need your compassion, I don't need, you know, this reading of scripture, I don't need prayer. But rather, those are the things that sustain me, and I must have them in my life. So as we close today, I'd like for you to think, what is it that needs to be adjusted in my life? We're going to have the kids come up here, pass out some palms. We're going to sing some praise. We're going to kind of have a reenactment moment. But that's only going to be genuine from my life and from your life if these things are held at the high priority that they're supposed to. It's the best thing you can do for yourself. It's the best thing you can do for those and with those whom you love. God's word is powerful. Prayer is powerful. If you're compassionate and ask the Lord to develop compassion in your heart for others, he's going to find ways to get you in the company of other people that you can share with. Maybe you start with something that is easy, like making sure you always have a testimony of praise to God on your lips, not just talking about things that bum you out about this sin-cursed world. So let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. And there's only going to be change if you pray. I can't pray these things into your life so much as God seeing your faith statement, your trust statement. This is not the time to be, yeah, but the, you know, I'm concerned the person next to me knows I have or haven't, to what degree. What are they going to think? Yeah, right, if I start talking about this stuff, just do something that honors the Lord, and he will multiply it and give you the ability to keep going with this. So as I close in prayer, you please pray and ask God to shake some things around, take away things that should not be in your life, so that there is room for these important things that he emphasizes. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we pray together, I don't know how many prayers are going up, but I pray from everyone's heart there is something where they're pleading with you to give them the strength to make an adjustment of some sort. I pray that you'll help me also. If someone were to walk up to me and say, do you pray as much as you could pray? I know I would say no. So, Lord, help me to increase my time in prayer with you, so that it truly is, you know, like moving through the day without ceasing. Help me to have that much greater of a love for you and your word. Help me to really understand where lost people are without you. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll guide and build these things into my heart as well as the lives of us who are gathered here today, so that we can be ones who truly praise you and honor you in the days ahead. May that be our joy and delight. So we invite you to do that in a great way. In Jesus' name we pray.